worked really hard to line things up so that we got to the Samson and Delilah story on Valentine's week. That's a joke. We didn't try to do that. And just to be clear, this love story is all kinds of jacked up, right? It's not romantic. The opposite of romantic. Ladies, you don't want a man like Samson no matter how big his muscles are, okay? Guys, you don't want a woman like Delilah no matter how pretty she is, all right? This is now our fourth week studying the life of this Old Testament character named Samson. We've been doing that together as a church in our journey through the book of Judges. He's the 12th and the final judge in the book of Judges, which is this Old Testament book about the leaders of Israel in between Joshua and the institution of the monarchy in kind of Israel's history. So there's Moses, Joshua, and then there's the judges, and then there's the kings after that. All right? He's the 12th. He's the final one in this, and it's all been downhill. The whole book of Judges has been downhill. It's about the descent of Israelite society down, 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 down into moral chaos. Cycles of disobedience followed by distress, God's discipline, and then they cry out in distress, and then God delivers them, but then it just repeats itself again. And it's not just a cycle, it's a little worse each time. They go a little further down each time. It's just snowballing downhill, and it's going to just explode and just hit a wall, and just like everything will hit the fan here in the next few weeks. We'll see that. Utter disaster. Samson is the last judge mentioned, and he's the worst judge of them all. He's the lowest of them all. He's the bottom on the rung here. He's a bad example in almost every respect. He has the most disappointing, destructive, despicable character traits. Now, at one point in my life, I encountered these Old Testament stories, and there's some great stories, right? I encountered these Old Testament stories with a certain level of awe and fascination. I don't know if anybody else had this experience, but they presented to me these legendary figures, right, of old, who did these daring feats. I mean, come on, Ehud, the left-handed man who shoved a sword up into a fat guy's belly all the way. I mean, that was just cool, right? Jael with her tent peg pounding it into the head of Sisera. Gideon and his outmanned army of 300. This is like stuff movies are made of. And then Samson. He seemed to me, as a little boy, to be a superhero, right? When I heard about this muscle man, I thought, that is so cool. And then I got a little older, read the Bible a little bit more carefully, looked at this a little more detailed, and I could see, whoa, this is not what I thought it was. These are not the great people I had imagined them to be. Have you ever had that experience with someone? Someone that you initially thought was amazing, and you got to know them a little bit better, you looked a little more carefully, and you were severely disappointed. Have you ever had a hero let you down? Have you ever held someone up on a pedestal only to watch them fall and leave you feeling totally disillusioned? Kind of like the kid who idolized the Chicago White Sox baseball player, Shoeless Joe Jackson. And as Shoeless Joe was leaving the courthouse, the kid, he was being tried for having supposedly thrown a World Series game in exchange for money. And the kid looked up at him and said, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." The story's probably a myth, but it encapsulates this feeling, right? No. No, not you. No, please say it isn't true. Have you ever had that feeling? Someone that you really, you know, had on an elevated status, and then you found out that they had fallen, and it just crushed you? Have you ever experienced that? The reality is every sports hero will fail you. Patrick Mahomes, maybe. Tonight, Saquon Barkley. One of them is going to let you down tonight. I remember, you know, just a Super Bowl story. Peyton Manning was my hero. I just thought he was classy, classy. And then when he won his last Super Bowl, and they put the mic in front of him, and he gave a speech about how he's going to drink a lot of Bud beer that night. And I just thought, oh, you're not the classy guy. Any sports figure is going to do that. Any celebrity, superstar is going to lose their shine at some point. Every politician, none of them, they're going to come through for you. Don't hitch your hopes to any of those. But I'm talking about like really devastating realizations. How old were you when you found out your parents didn't know everything? In fact, can you remember a time when you found out that they had some pretty serious flaws and failures? I mean, who's the person's first hero? It's their mom and dad most of the time. But then once you realize, oh, wow, yeah, they're not perfect. In fact, there's some things about them that are kind of embarrassing. Remember that feeling? You feel like a gut punch? What about Christians? What about church leaders? Aren't they supposed to be different? And this is where I think it hits even harder. Right? We're all aware of the high-profile scandals. Recently, a famous internet preacher that I know several of you listen to was found to be having an illicit long-term relationship with a woman, not his wife. It's not the first time in my lifetime I heard that, and I was like, yeah, sadly, a little desensitized to that. Study church history, it's nothing new. R.C. Sproul was addicted to smoking. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. Martin Luther said some horrible things. But have you felt it even more personally? Even more up close. I mean, I have, right? Like, the pastor who played the most significant role in my life, mentored me, invested a ton in me. Well, there was a time where my dad had to say, hey, Nathan, remember you're part of this family, because I was at his house so much in my teenage years. I recently found out from Facebook he's divorced from his wife, remarried to a much younger woman that he found online from another country. Professor that had a huge impact on me in college, I considered naming a son after. Thankfully, I never had a son. Later, end up denying a pretty serious doctrine. The pastor at my first church that I joined as an adult, who I thought was the most gifted preacher ever, I wanted to be like him, is now divorced and out of ministry. I could tell more stories. You have stories? And even if the person that you once thought the world of hasn't done something super scandalous, still, have you had that experience where you get to know them a little more, get close enough to see some severely disappointing aspects of his or her life? Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. I used to think growing up that that was the hall of fame of faith, right? This is the Mount Rushmore of the great saints, spiritual giants of the Bible. And as we saw last week, the names mentioned there had some serious issues, including who? Samson. Maybe we weren't supposed to lionize any human being. Maybe that's the whole point of this honest history in the Bible. That there are no heroes, save one. Maybe that's the point. There are no heroes, save one. And as we finish up the life of Samson today, we're going to see more of the same of Samson. A sensual, self-centered man without much of anything in the way of redeeming qualities. In short, the main point that we're supposed to get from this chapter is just this. God is the only one who deserves to get praise. God is the only one who deserves to get praise. Samson isn't worthy of praise. No mere mortal is. No other deity deserves praise either. This story that we look at today shows us in some surprising ways that God is the only one who deserves to get praise. My prayer is that we wouldn't just have a little lecture time here, and you would understand a little bit more about Samson, or even understand. understand a little bit more about the Bible as a whole or certain doctrines, but that at the end, we would all be just dumbfounded at God, and we would praise Him. Let's pray that that would happen. Heavenly Father, I stand before these people and ultimately before You another week, and I beg, Lord, please, one more time, would You clothe me with Your Spirit's power to proclaim the excellencies of You, and that something would happen that would not result in anybody thinking anything about me, but just getting lost in just awe and wonder at You. Lord, would You please give us that experience again today? We need that. We need to see You. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Judges 13 gave us Samson's birth, full of promise. Chapter 14 is about Samson's marriage that failed. Chapter 15 is about Samson's victories, which were all for himself. And that chapter finished in verse 20 with this familiar refrain, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. It's kind of like the way that the Judges wraps up each of those stories about these different judges. Makes us think that this Samuel cycle is over, but there's one more chapter about Samson, chapter 16. The narrator wants us to get even more material on Samson, to take even more time to think about this guy, to really reflect on the lessons learned from his life. There are three more stories about Samson in chapter 16. We're going to look at each one. We're going to make sure that we understand each of the stories, what's going on there. And then we're going to step back, and we're going to assess Samson from three different angles. So, three stories, and then three assessments. One big idea. God is the only one who deserves to get praise. The first story. The first story reminds us of who we're dealing with Samson. We've taken some breaks in our study of Samson. But we remember, we saw back in chapter 14 that Samson was at peace with the world. He was a slave to his senses. He disregarded authority. He was prideful. He was unprincipled. He was a gambler with a temper who only lived for himself. That's Samson. You can see pretty much all of those eight character traits, those negative character traits, still in Samson here later in his life. This is towards the end of his life. He hasn't made any progress. Doesn't seem. All right, we read verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. This is the same Gaza that is in the news still today. In Samson's day, it was the farthest away of five Philistine cities. And the Philistines, just to remind you, were the sworn enemies of God and God's people. They worship different gods. And so this is deep down into pagan land. And we see that Samson just can't stay away. He just can't stay away from Philistine places. He seems to have a fetish for all things Philistine. What's the next thing we read? And there he saw a prostitute. He saw. Remember, that's Samson's M.O. He's controlled by his eyes. His eyes drag him around wherever they're scanning for things, and he goes after whatever he sees. He's a slave to his senses. He saw. His eyes landed on the sight of a female body that was open for business. And he could not resist. Couldn't see anything past it. He couldn't think ahead. He couldn't see anything better. He saw. He went. Slave to his senses. Friday and Saturday, this last Friday and Saturday, several of us were at a conference on sexual purity. It was a great time. Those of you who went, tell somebody that wasn't there or something that you learned from it. It was a sweet time. We heard many practical tips during that time. One of them that I learned about that I'm going to try to do. I tried it last night. One of my kids rehearsed it. But is to take your phone and to turn the setting to grayscale. So it just is more drab. Looks more like Chicago looked yesterday, right? The idea is that it's less appealing, less eye-grabbing, less kind of something that you want to just look to and pick up and kind of be addicted to as much. It's just a small practical tip to not be like this. Eyes controlling you. Can you imagine what Samson would have been like if he had a smartphone? Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Bible often uses this phrase with a double meaning. He went into her room, but he also went into her sexually. And this is behavior just like we saw back in chapter 14, except this time he doesn't even bother to marry her. This is a one-night stand. Maybe you think with some level of self-assurance, like, wow, that's crazy. I would never do that. I've never hooked up with someone. Maybe you have. But those of you who haven't, have you ever indulged in pornography? Does that make you better? It's just easier. It's just an easier way to get the same kind of thing. Not much different. Again, Samson didn't have access to those videos, so he went looking for a prostitute. I think you might be able to relate. Samson has no regard for God, God's standards, God's rules for sexuality, which is prideful. He thinks he's above the law. He thinks he's big stuff, right? But in reality, what is Samson? He is a pathetic, unprincipled, undisciplined weakling. Yeah, he's able to tear a lion in two with his bare hands. A lion that pounces on him, he can tear, but he's completely and totally impotent to resist the attacks of a temptress. Isn't that interesting? We think of him as the super strong man. He's a weakling. He's like putty. He just melts. He has no strength to resist. The pull of women is stronger to him than a raging lion. What's more, this visit far into Philistine territory is an unnecessarily risky move. Risk in itself isn't always wrong, but taking unnecessary risk just for the sake of risk is not right. It's consistent with his gambling personality we saw earlier. He's a wanted man, right? He's public enemy number one among the Philistines. So why would he go into Gaza if not for the thrill of the risk? It wasn't a military mission from God. And surprise, surprise, he gets noticed. Verse 2. The Gazites were told, Samson's come here. And they surrounded the place and they set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we're going to kill him. This is reckless behavior on Samson's part. And now he's in a compromised position. But Samson's slippery, isn't he? And isn't that kind of how a lot of shady characters are? They're very slippery. They've learned how to sort of weasel their way in and out of situations. They think they're untouchable, they're invincible, they can lie their way through things, they can manipulate, they're going to be unscathed. Samson has that feeling, and somehow he escapes again. He gets out this time. Samson lay till midnight. At midnight, he arose, sneaks out somehow. I don't know exactly how this works, but as he gets out, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts that they were on, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that's in front of Hebron. Notice that he doesn't just run away. He doesn't just get out and I got away. It's like he keys their cars on the way out. It's like he spray paints vandalism on the city wall on his way out. It's like he he clogs up the sinks and turns on the water faucet on his way out, right? In his unrighteous anger, in his hot-tempered hatred, he tears the city gates off their hinges. And get this, he carries them. I don't know how much they weighed, but they probably weren't light. He carries them uphill 40 miles to Hebron. Now, I thought about this a little bit. I don't know whether Samson was just ripped, right? Was he, that kind of guy? Or was he supernaturally endowed with strength or some combination of those things? But however it works, he could do some amazing physical demonstrations. But what's the point? What's he doing with it? What's his goal? He's not using his strength to save others, which is what strength should be. He's not using his strength to protect others. He's showing off. That's what he's doing. He's not using his gifts for the glory of God, but for himself. I don't know if you can tell or not, but I've been trying to hit the gym a little more lately. And there's this guy that uses the squat machine most of the time before me. His quads are just massive. And I look at him, he has several 45s on each side of this machine. And I watch him do all these reps with all these sets of these multiple reps. And I'm, okay, when are you going to be done? And then when he gets done, I go put like 135 on each side. And I struggle to do 10. And I feel like puking afterwards. And I can barely stand up out of my chair the next day. And I see a lot of guys at the gym that are pretty big. They probably do some things like Samson does. Why am I doing it? I want to take care of my body. I want to be healthy so I can do ministry for as long as possible. But what's the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy 4:7-8? You know this verse? He says, train yourself to be godly. For physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things. Samson is physically strong, but so what? So what? Because he's a spiritual weakling. Don't be impressed with him, but pity him and be warned by his example. That's the first story, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at the second story. It may be the most famous story that comes to your mind if you've ever heard of Samson, right? Samson and Delilah. We read, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. This is the first of Samson's female flings that gets named. That's interesting. I read several different proposals for what her name could mean. Some said it has connotations of flirtatious. Another suggestion, probably the most popular, is that it's related to the word for night. Something kind of the night kind of thing. It's hard to say. But yeah, she's not a godly woman that's going to help Samson pursue the Lord. She's also most likely a Philistine. But Samson really fell hard for her, didn't he? He fell in love. It says that he loved her. But as we look more carefully at it, it's a worldly kind of love. It's not this real love of the deepest kind. Looking at their dysfunctional relationship is actually a really helpful Valentine's Day reflection for us. Samson, from what we've come to see of his lack of sexual self-control, is almost certainly sleeping with Delilah. His love is confused with the fun of a new relationship, the initial euphoria of sex. She's probably not with him because she sees him as the kind of guy who will be faithful to her and provide for her the family and invest in their kids and make sure she's cared for in old age. I don't think that's why she's with Samson, no. Why is she with him? Makes her feel special, makes her feel pursued, makes her feel wanted. He spices up life. And the next detail in the story shows us really clearly that Delilah's love for Samson, even though it doesn't say she loved him, but why is she in this relationship? her love for Samson was not greater than her love for money. Here's what happens. This proposal. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him. See where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give each of you, we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the lords." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies. You got those big muscles. Right? How you might be bound, that one could subdue you. What's your secret of your strength?" What's that mean? That means she agrees to the proposal. She agreed to the proposal. Now understand that this was a huge sum of money. This was an exorbitant amount of money back then. Something like $15 million in today's terms. $15 million. That's a lot of money. But if someone offered me $15 million to drug Andrea and let them cut out her kidney while she was sleeping to sell it on the black market, and I even seriously considered it, you'd rightly have big questions about the health of our relationship. Right? Listen to how one commentator evaluated Samson and Delilah's relationship. I think this is so insightful. This presents us with a case of using one another rather than serving one another. They say to each other, "I'm with you because I love you." But they mean, "I'm with you because you are useful to me." Doubtless there was a lot of passion and romance here, but it was all done out of a motive of self-enhancement rather than self-giving for the growth of the other. Samson was using Delilah to get sexual love and probably the thrill of danger. She was using him to get fortune and fame. It's a pretty obvious taking instead of giving on both sides. Isn't that insightful? Kind of think about this relationship. And it made me just wonder how many of our relationships, romantic and otherwise, are based on using each other instead of loving each other. Taking instead of giving. It's a good question to ask yourself if you're married, or if you're dating, or if you're looking for a partner. And let me just say here that there are less extreme ways to use people than Samson and Delilah. Right? You could use your spouse to have someone who's faithful to you, provides for the family, invests in the kids, and makes sure you're cared for in old age. This has application not just to romantic relationships, but to friendships, and even to our relationship with the church. Think about that one. And fellow church members. Do we really love the people in our lives? Or are we using people? What transpires next shows the shallowness of Samson and Delilah's relationship. There's no real intimacy here, and that's what a real good relationship has. It's just full intimacy. No secrets, no guessing, no guardedness. Samson, or Delilah, is asking Samson for intimacy, but with false motives, obviously. Samson's withholding it, because he's a loner. Have you noticed that? He has no real friends. There's no people around him. He's not leading any groups. He's just a very lonely guy. And he doesn't even trust her. Now, it's true that a marriage should have no secrets. It should be a place of complete and total openness. That's what a marriage should be. That's why you must marry someone that you trust, right? And dating and engagement, what are those times for? Those times are for discovering and confirming that the other person is someone you can trust. Open yourself up to it. At first, Samson tells Delilah that if he's bound with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then he shall become weak and be like any other man. It's not the truth. It's a lie. But think about even the lie that Samson comes up with there. It's kind of edgy for him to say this, isn't it? To even suggest this, because bowstrings, what were bowstrings made out of back then? Animal sinews or intestines. So in other words, Samson, it would bring Samson in contact with a corpse which was prohibited by his Nazarite vow. It's just weird. It's a weird guy. Delilah falls for it, tries it, ties him up with these bowstrings while he's sleeping, yells, "The Philistines are upon you!" Samson has people waiting to get him, but he wakes up and he just snaps them off like they're nothing. She complains, "Samson, you're teasing me." She begs him for the real answer. He lies again. New ropes will do the trick, right? Old ropes were kind of fragile, they're brittle, easy to break. New ropes, less breakable. But as we saw in chapter 15, new ropes are no match for Samson's strength. He snaps them like a thread. Then the third time, gets a little closer to the truth, doesn't it? Samson assures her that if his hair is woven into a web with a loom, he would lose his strength. She tries this, and the same thing happens. He springs awake, and he's able to easily pull himself free. Finally, she pulls out all the cards. She lays it on thick. Samson, how can you say, "I love you," when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times. You're keeping secrets from me. You're not opening up to me. You've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he finally told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any man." There it is. He gave in. And he gave up. Now, this is essentially a complete renunciation of his special calling to be dedicated to the Lord. He's tired. He's tired of her nagging him. He's also tired of carrying around this pretense of being set apart for God. He's done. He's done. He's done. Delilah can tell. She knows, okay, now he's been real. He's finally being honest. And when she saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines back, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." And then the lords of the Philistines came with the money in their hands. And she made Samson sleep on her knees. And she called a man. She shaved off his head while Samson slept. And then it says she began to torment him. It's kind of messed up, right? She starts poking him, hitting him. Somehow she can tell that his strength has left him. Then she yells, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson!" He woke from his sleep, and he said, "I'll go out as at other times. I'm slippery Samson. I can do whatever. Nothing's going to ever stop me. I can go out just like other times, shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Sad statement that is, isn't it? He thought he could just keep going on, despising the Lord, rejecting God's calling on his life, and still have God's blessings. God had been so gracious, so kind, so patient, enduring with Samson. But eventually, this is how it is for everybody, the Lord lets you go. And experience the painful consequences of his sin. And what comes next is brutal. The Philistines seized him. He can't get out. He's lost all the strength. They have him. And they gouge out his eyeballs. And they bring him down to Gaza, bound with bronze shackles. And there he was, grinding at the mill in the prison. Now there's layers of profound irony here. Samson was a sensual man. Remember that? He was a man who was a slave to what his eyes could see, his eyeballs could see. He went after whatever he saw. He did what was right in his own eyes. And in the end, he lost his eyes. He was a man who thought that he was free. He had freedom. He was outside of the constraints of morality. He could come and go whenever, wherever, however he pleased. And in the end, he was shackled in chains and confined to a prison. At first I thought that the detail about him grinding at the mill was a picture of him becoming an animal because he had acted on his animal instincts. But I read more. Most scholars said that animals pulling millstones wasn't really widespread at that time. This is probably talking about a smaller sort of hand mill that was used by women in those days. It was women's work to grind the flour to make the bread for the day. The irony being that he who used women is now reduced to doing women's work. It's just clearly a sad story that points to a true reality, right? That sin is serious. God takes account of sin, and that sin has fitting consequences eventually. You see that here in Samson. So we got the first story here, Samson taking off doors. We got the second story of Samson and Delilah. The third story tells the story of Samson's death. Samson has repeatedly spurned the Lord. After prolonged forbearance, the Lord's special presence leaves Samson. But he doesn't totally abandon him. After all, he promised his parents that Samson would be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. So in verse 22, we read these words, pregnant with grace. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Lord's not done with Samson yet. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. This is a religious, this puts us in prospect. There's the Lord, the true God, the creator of everything, who's covenanted with the people, his people, Israel. And then there's the Philistines and all these other nations that have all these alternate gods, right? And they think, yeah, our God's right. This God has been shown to be nothing. They gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. Now, Samson's not a good guy. We know that. We've established that. But neither are the Philistines. Their culture was sensual as well, violent, corrupt, and they're idolatrous. They do not acknowledge the Lord, and instead they create their own gods to worship, and they ascribe Samson's capture to their deity, Dagon, when it really was the Lord's doing. I mean, this is God. God's the one who handed them over. It's part of his punishment. But they insist on worshiping their God, and they gather together to sing praises to Dagon, their God. Think that the real God will just allow that to happen? No, God is the only one who deserves to get praise. Samson's not praiseworthy, but neither is Dagon. God will get the glory. And as part of this pagan praise service, the Philistines, they brought out the humiliated mascot of Israel, and they paraded him around as this sadistic spectacle. And we read in verse 25, when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. And so they called Samson out of the prison and put him up there to entertain them. They made him stand between the pillars. You can picture a circus with this former strong man now shamed and being the main attraction in the center of the ring to be ridiculed, throw things at, laugh at. False worship? is wicked and dehumanizing. Let me just read the rest of the story. Let's read it. There's no comment. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on Samson while he entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. That's the end of Samson. All right, so though those are three Samson stories from chapter 16. Doors, Delilah, death. Let's now move to assessing Samson. And there are three angles to do this from. First, let's assess Samson as an individual. Samson the individual. What in the world do you do with this guy? How do you categorize him? How do you understand him as an individual? And therefore, what would it mean for other individuals like me? He's a failure on almost every front. We've seen that. We've established that. We've labored that point. So then the question is, could someone like him be saved? Right? That's the question. Can someone, an individual like Samson, be saved? And if all we had, I will admit, if all we had was this story in Judges, it would be really hard to say anything positive about Samson. But as we saw last week, Samson is listed in the New Testament book of Hebrews as one of those Old Testament figures who had faith. We've got to deal with that. So we have to go back, and we have to look at the narrative account of his life and his death again more closely and scan through it and say, where could we see faith here? And there are two possibilities. There are two places where Samson calls on the Lord. In 15:18, we saw there he prays and acknowledges God's help. He does it with a tone of entitlement in his voice. It's a pretty messed up prayer. But it is directed to the Lord. And then here again, at the end of his life in 16:28, when he prays and he says, "O Lord God, please remember." It's an interesting word. That's some biblical background. "Remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God." Here he uses not just the generic name for God, but the personal name, Lord, that reflects his covenant relationship with his people that Samson identifies with. Here it, yeah, it's in the Hebrew there. Now some people look at this and they say, this is still a very egocentric prayer. Me, me, I. His motivation is that I may be avenged for my two eyes, right? And he's essentially committing suicide. It's not pretty. I'm not saying this is glorious. This is not the glorious death that we can valorize. But like, can we just talk straight? The reality is that most of us won't die in some heroic way, spouting some eloquent soliloquy to our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids that's memorialized for ages in books because it's so perfectly stated and expresses just perfect faith in God. No. Most of us are going to die in some kind of shame. Ugly, discouraged, cranky, probably unconscious. suffering from the consequences of poor decisions that we made, whether over a lifetime or last minute, like texting while driving and then hit the median and you're gone, and you walked out the door that morning stressed out and yelled at your wife. What about you? It's true. That Samson still sounds very Samson-y while he's praying here at the end of his life. But John Bunyan has this, I couldn't find the exact quote, but I've heard him attributed to him many times. This quote where he says, "There's enough evil in my best prayer to damn the whole world." Think about that. There's enough evil in my best prayer to damn the whole world. When have I ever done anything with 100% pure motives? When is our repentance ever perfect? I do think there is some spark of repentance here in Samson at the very end. I think there's some measure of faith reflected here in Samson's dying prayer and debatable actions. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb writes, "The words, just this once, acknowledge how little right he has to expect anything from God." He says it's the language of a beggar. Maybe that's more of the essence of faith than some great heroic thing. Samson is looking to the Lord at his lowest moment and trusting him for grace, even if it's still messed up. And I think as scandalous as it is, Samson is an example of the radical mercy of God that can cover even the worst of people. It doesn't matter how low you go, you can call on the name of the Lord, even imperfectly, and be saved. You can call on the Lord even from Dagon's temple. Call on the Lord from prison. You can call on the Lord from a prostitute's house. You can call on the Lord wherever you've gotten yourself. You can call on the Lord and be saved. After all, don't we say we believe that the Bible teaches that anyone is only saved by faith, never by works? Right? Samson's inclusion in Hebrews 11 does not mean that he was a good guy, okay? But that he died in faith. Why is it, then, that we have this fascination with heroes? Why do we want our examples in the past, why do we want to have heroes? Why do we want them to have heroic faith and have a heroic death? Why does the messiness of this life, of Samson's life, and his faith, why does it make us uncomfortable? I think it's because we want glory for ourselves somehow. We want to hold out that there could be some way that we can get some glory. We want the prospect of being our own hero. But God saves sinners. He saves the humble by faith so that no one can boast at all in his presence. And that all of the glory goes to God and God alone. Samson does not deserve any praise. I'm not praising him. God is the only one who deserves to get praise. And by saving, by sheer grace, through mere faith, God's the only hero. I think that's what this means. God's the only hero. There are no heroes, save one. Now, clearly Samson's life and death show us that this is not a recommended path. I'm not recommending live like Samson and say something at the end and you go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. Look at his life. Do you want to have a life like his? Samson's final shred of faith is not an excuse to live however you want and assume that God will save you, or to wait until the very last minute and think that you can repent. J.C. Ryle has wise admonition that would be appropriate here. He said, "I grant you, true repentance is never too late, but I warn you, at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours, that no man might despair. There's hope for anybody, no matter where you are, no matter how late it is. But I warn you, only one was converted, that no man might presume. Does that make sense? We do have an example in the Bible that the thief who died next to Jesus at the very end of his life, repenting, Jesus says, you're going to be in paradise. So there's hope for anybody at any stage, but it's not the norm, because we shouldn't presume upon his grace. We live however we want and think, oh, I can wait till the last minute. How foolish that is. So I say all that to say, look at Samson's life. Look at your own life now, today, and repent early and often. Don't presume upon grace, but always rely on it, not your greatness. All right, so that's the first assessment of Samson as an individual. We could talk way more about that. He was justified by faith alone. And that's how any of us will individually stand before God. We won't bring any of our heroic deeds, but a long list of sins at the end of our lives and rest entirely on Christ. That's any of us individually, that's how you're going to get it in. But there's a second way to look at Samson. Let's keep going. That the author of this book has in mind. Okay? Samson is not just an individual. Samson represents Israel. He is remnant Israel. He is Israel reduced to a single man. The Samson story is the story of Israel as a nation. Dale Ralph Davis explains this way. He says, Samson was intended as a mirror for Israel. The whole nation was supposed to read the story and see in themselves them as a nation. Samson was one raised up out of nothing, richly gifted, who panders around with other loves and yet apparently always expects to have the Lord. And so Israel has received grace upon top of grace, yet persistently carries her affairs with Baal, utterly ignorant of her true condition, blithely assuming that all is well and that the Lord is always at her disposal. You see, Israel, like Samson, was supposed to be set apart, holy for the Lord. But what does Israel as a nation do? They keep going after other lovers. They keep going after what their eyes see. They keep chasing the nations around them, disregarding God's law. And then they cry out to him. When suffering comes, consequences are felt because of their own foolishness, but they don't imagine that the Lord would ever leave them. Yes, God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But eventually, what does he do for Israel? He gives them over to their enemies to be scorned, to be oppressed. However, he never totally and completely abandons his covenant people. His grace is always the last word. How gracious God is with his people. Israel, the church, we're a mess. God will discipline us, but never abandon us. That pattern was already well established at the period of the Judges when this book is being written and put together. But you can actually zoom out. Try to follow me with this. This just got me so excited this week looking at this. You zoom out, you can see this eerily portrayed in the totality of the Old Testament. Samson is the last of the judges, but he's not the last of flawed and tragic leaders of Israel, right? After him comes the kings, and they're all kind of Samson-like, many of them. These kings are indicative of Israel as a whole. There are a whole lot of Samsons throughout the kings, and Israel continues to fail, to go after other idols and gods and be unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord continues to show mercy to Israel while bringing consequences. And where does it all lead up to in the Old Testament? You know what happened to the last king of Israel? Zedekiah? 500 years after Samson? Get this. What's the last king of Israel has his eyes poked out, and the Babylonians bind him in chains, and they carry him off into exile in Babylon. Interesting, isn't it? Coincidence? I think not. Some people would say, oh, okay, that just shows that this whole thing is sort of manufactured, right? This story of Judges was written like way after the fact. It was written probably during the time of the exile. It's not accurate history. It never really happened that way. It's stylized. They're writing after Zedekiah, and they're kind of reading it back into their history. You could think that. Or you could conclude that there is a sovereign God who stands above time and history, who's orchestrating all events together according to his predetermined plan, who inspired the earlier writers of Scripture. That's a God who alone deserves to get praise, that you want to worship, that you start to say, whoa, this is cool. There's a big God overseeing all this stuff. All right, now, this option of interpreting Samson as Israel becomes even more solid when we zoom out even further. Stick with me just a little while longer, okay? Zoom out even further. Look at even the bigger picture. We've assessed Samson as an individual. We've looked at Samson as Israel. But now look at Samson and the Samson story even more closely, and you can see Samson as an image of Christ. There are details in the story that eerily prefigure Jesus 1,000 years later. Samson is a foil for Jesus. I'm not saying that he's like Jesus. He's unlike Jesus in so many ways. He's the opposite of Samson in almost every way. Jesus was holy. Jesus was self-controlled and honorable to women. Jesus was submissive to authority. He was humble. He was full of integrity. He was patient and kind. He lived for others. And ultimately, he gave himself for others. Jesus is the final representative Israelite, the true Israel, who succeeded at every point where Israel had failed. He was faithful to the end. So Jesus is unlike Samson in so many ways, but look at the ways that he's like him in his death. Samson was betrayed by Delilah, someone who should have been so close to him, so intimate with him, and was handed over to the Philistines. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus was betrayed by his close friend Judas with a kiss and handed over to the Romans. Samson was blinded. Jesus was blindfolded. Samson was bound and led away. Jesus was also bound and led away. Samson experienced the Lord leaving him. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Samson was tortured and mocked and made sport of. Jesus was dressed up and paraded around and mocked and whipped and humiliated. Samson died with his right hand on one pillar and his left hand on the other. Jesus died with his arms outstretched, nailed to the cross. Samson died with the Philistines as one of them. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, treated like a sinner, dying as one of us. Samson triumphed through defeat, killing more in his death than he did in his life. Jesus, in his death, did even more than he had all done before, triumphing over all the powers of evil by the cross, through his death. Samson had people come and get his body and take it for burial. Jesus, at his death, had Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, take his body, prepare it for burial, and place it in a tomb. Samson is still dead and buried somewhere. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, the invincible Lord and Savior of the world. There's more that could be said, even more that could be drawn out there, but it's pretty clear, I think. As one scholarly observer puts it, the fact is that when the story is read in the context of the Bible as a whole, we discover, even here, in the most unlikely of places, intimations of things to come. How do you explain that? Other than there being a God who's majestic, who's over everything, who's sovereignly working together a plan to save sinners. A God who's worthy of all praise, who deserves to be worshipped and glorified and honored and bowed down before and just adored. The only hero. Not Samson, not David, not Solomon, not anybody. There's one hero. Not you, not me. We're all sinners. Jesus is the hero. He's the true and better Samson. He's perfect in every way. Samson was a failure and then went to an ignominious death. Why? So he could save us. He bore our sins in his body on that cross. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he defeated our sins, he defeated the devil, he defeated death, he rose victorious. He is the hero. All other heroes disappoint except this one. The whole Bible is pointing to this one, this God man. And what's the point? That we should worship him. Right? He's the only one who is worthy to be praised. Dagon is long gone. Rome is ancient history. Stop trying to find other heroes. Stop trying to be the hero. Circle around the crucified and risen Christ and fall in awe and wonder at him and praise his name forever. That's what we're going to do right now. Let's do it. Let's worship him. Let's sing his praises, shall we? All right. We're going to sing. I want you to just focus on these words and just let's glorify the only one who deserves praise right now. If you're going to eat at the Lord's table, you can come and collect those elements during this time that we're singing. Keep singing. If you don't know if that's for you or not, you can read the section in the bulletin right here to see if that's something that's for you. Let's just praise. Let's sing. Praise.